is Genesis chapter 37, which is found on page 41 of the Church Bibles. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob's family line. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made an ornate robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of corn out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Now, his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied. So he said to him, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks and bring word back to me." Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked, "What are you looking for?" He replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they're grazing their flocks?" "They've moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of the cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the ornate robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. The cistern was empty. There was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What shall we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now?" Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in blood. They took the ornate robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it's your son's robe." He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son for many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "I will continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, here we are at the start of a few weeks where we're going to be spending our time following through this story, this famous story, this amazing story at the end of Genesis. And the question for us as we begin, how do you react to the messiness of life? Does it make you feel like God is less present, less involved, less for you? Because the story of Joseph has got so many echoes of that. And in this opening chapter, we find that the latest generation of God's chosen family, and they're living with so much mess. And yet, there's also, in this chapter, no mention of God stepping in, or helping, or comforting. Things just seem to escalate, and escalate, and escalate. Where is God when things seem out of control? What is God doing when there is struggle and wrongdoing and just mess all around? This whole story is spread out over 14 chapters of the Bible, where we're planning to be in it for 8 weeks. It's going to remind us we don't have a genie in a bottle God. You know, we don't have this God who's there at our beck and call to fix whatever it is we think needs fixing right now. Sometimes it feels lovely. I wish I had a God like that. Just could conjure up and say, this needs fixing. God, can you fix it for me? But this is going to remind us we don't have a God like that. This story is going to teach us the need for that often mentioned characteristic of a believer, patient endurance. And yet we're going to be shown that you can only really commit to patiently enduring if you trust God is there behind the scenes, working for your good. And this story is going to present that God to us in full technicolor. And we're going to see that play out in the life of Joseph. I trust it's not going to be too much of an unwelcome spoiler if I say to you today that he is, at the end of the story, he's not going to still be in the pit. He's not going to still be in slavery. He ends up in a very different place. We're going to see God transform Joseph's circumstances. But even more importantly, we're going to see God do that for all of the family members who we hear about in this opening chapter. This isn't just a story of how God goes and helps one favoured individual. That's often the focus, isn't it? That's kind of focus of what we're longing for. When we feel like we're in the pit, we kind of think, God help me. God vindicate me. We hope that maybe we're a favoured one. And if no quick answer comes, well, maybe we start to fear all the more. But we're going to see here, it's more than just God helping an individual out of a really awful situation. We're going to see the scale of what God is working towards is much bigger. He's working good for all of these family members. He lifts Joseph out of the sewer in order to make him a saviour. He's using their mess to provide them with a Messiah. If you take one thing away from today, from this whole series, that is it, I think. Mess isn't a reason to despair. With God, mess leads to a Messiah. And so as we enter into the mess of this story, as we're aware of echoes in our own lives and the world that we live in, we can do it with so much confidence that what we're going to find here will be of great encouragement to us. It is going to equip us to patiently endure as we follow Jesus, the Messiah who God raised up for us. Let me just pray for us before we jump into this chapter. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this story of this whole family that's been preserved for us in Scripture, for our good, for our encouragement, for our training in righteousness. We pray above all, as we read this story, you would lift our eyes from the mess that we're so often aware of around us. Lift our eyes from the mess and fix them on our Messiah. Amen. Do, if you've got a Bible, do open it up. Genesis chapter 37, page 41. And I think the first thing we do want to notice as we find our bearings in this story is that it's something we've already alluded to. Verse 2, this is the account of Jacob's family line. So Joseph is going to feature heavily. But up front, it's signaled for us this is more about more than just Joseph. This is about his brothers as well. It's about their extended families. And it's about Jacob, who already is this really significant figure in the Bible. So this is going to be the story about, well, the family of a man who God has personally pledged his promises to. These great promises in Genesis that God first made to granddad Abraham and then made to his father Isaac, God then personally pledged those promises to Jacob. We see that. You might want to just flip back to chapter 28. And we were here last spring. And it's the Jacob has this dream. It's the where he sees this ladder from heaven down to earth, and the angels are going up and down it. And in verse 13, God speaks to Jacob and says, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you're lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I'm with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I'll bring you back to this land. I won't leave you until I've done what I promised you." Jacob is the recipient of all of those promises. They are the gospel promises as we find them at this point in the Bible story, and we're told, here's the family of the man who holds the promises. It's a really, really important backdrop for us. I imagine if you go and see Andrew Lloyd Webber's musical, I imagine there are some wonderful stage backdrops. But actually, an accurate stage backdrop would be this verse, written in large text, just sitting there as everything else in this story plays out on the stage in front of us, because this is the backdrop through which we interpret everything we read. This is the family who God has made these incredible promises to bless, to make them bigger, to give them a land of their own, to bless the whole world through them. In fact, I think we're going to do this. I think we've got a slide there we go. There are the words that God spoke to Jacob. There's our backdrop as we enter into this story about his family. Here is this family with God's promise to bless them, and through them to bless the whole world. A family through whom God has settled it. He's going to reverse all the curses of the fall. He's going to bring them back to an Eden-like place where they're going to be able to dwell with him. Big backdrop, huge promises, and yet reality check. The day-to-day life for Jacob's family is a complete mess. The effects of the fall are very much in play. And we see that first with Joseph. Now, we need to avoid the trap here of portraying Joseph as someone who is without fault. No one is perfect except Jesus. All sin, all contribute to mess, all need to repent. Joseph there, we hear, he's out with his brothers, some of his older brothers. And these particular brothers, they're the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah. And so they're kind of the lowest in the pecking order, because these were Jacob's wives, servants, kids, if you remember that story. These brothers are the lowest in the pecking order. And Joseph, well, he seeks to press home his advantage. And he brings a bad report about them to their dad. In the Hebrew, it's an evil report. We don't know the details, but clearly he twists the truth to serve his own ends. It's not a great start, is it, from the man on whom so many hopes rest? And then add into the mix that other issue that's caused so much mess in previous generations, parental favoritism. So Isaac with Esau, Rebekah with Jacob, it didn't go well, did it? Parental favoritism. And now we get Jacob with Joseph. It's rule 101 of parenting. Don't have a favorite child, or if you do, don't let on which one it is. But Jacob ignores the wisdom. He ignores the painful lessons from the past. And he makes Joseph this famous robe. It's probably a long-sleeved garment rather than a technicolor coat. It's pretty unclear what the Hebrew means here. But that doesn't matter. The point is clear, isn't it? Jacob gives Joseph this coat that makes him stand out and makes it very clear that he's the favourite. And what does it do? Well, it just deepens the family, the brotherly conflict. They now hate him. They can't speak a kind word to him. There's a whole lot of mess in this family that God has said is going to be a blessing to the whole world. So what's God going to do about it? Surely, if we're going to have any kind of progress by the end of Genesis, God needs now to step in and heal the divides. Prolonged mess can't be part of God's plan, can it? Well, cue two dreams from God that make the brothers hate Joseph all the more. Now, the brothers, they understand straight away. Let's read these dreams again. So verse 6, he says to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of corn out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered round mine and bowed down to it." His brother said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule over us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he'd said. Then he had another dream. And when you get two dreams, one after the other, and above, that is confirmation. This is from God. Two dreams. It confirms what is being said. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream. And this time the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. You see, they understand the interpretation. They get what it's saying. How dare you say we are going to come and bow down to you, our little teenage brother? God gives these two dreams that push us not towards a resolution of all this mess in Genesis, but actually push us back towards one of the lowest points of all in the story so far. What are the echoes? We're now kind of echoing Cain and Abel, aren't we? That point where Cain so hated the way he saw his brother being favored by God that he murdered him. That's where these dreams are pushing us towards. What are we to make of this? It seems like they're just stuck in this chaotic cycle of mess. Is all that God's promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob just going to come unstuck here? Even God can't undo this mess. Well, the rest of the chapter doesn't do anything to kind of calm those fears, does it? It is a treacherous tale, seemingly without any hope. And just raises so many questions, like why would Jacob send his favorite teenage son off into the wilderness to meet with his hate-filled brothers? What negligence from the father. What bad luck that when they aren't in Shechem, where they should be, before Joseph can kind of turn around and head back for home, he just happens to bump into this man who knows where the brothers are, 15 kilometers on in Dothan, and says to him, "Oh, no, no, you just need to go over there." Though is that luck? Or is it the hand of providence? Is that what God intended? And what evil from these brothers who seek to stop the plans of God by killing him? And what bad luck that the one brother who's brave enough to speak up, Reuben, who has this secret plan to try and get him back to his father, then disappears for a moment. Maybe he goes for a toilet break or something. And in that time, while he's gone, these traders happen to come by. And the brothers change the plan and they sell him. And Reuben gets back and his brother's gone. What bad luck? Or is it bad luck? Or is it providence? Is it what the Lord intended? What awful treachery when the brothers then concoct a story about him being killed by this wild beast. And what tragic irony when you get then this scene where Jacob, remember from last year, Jacob's name means the deceiver. And now we see this tragic irony as he is deceived by a slaughtered goat and some misappropriated clothing, just as he deceived his own father, Isaac, many, many years before. And what deep hypocrisy as these brothers then come to weep with him and try and comfort him. And yet he won't be comforted. He declares that his period of mourning is going to continue until he himself dies. These promises must have felt so far from being fulfilled. And yet, as Jacob wept, I just wonder whether this old man, who already in his life has seen the Lord work through some desperate situations, who's lived with a limp since he himself wrestled with God and understood in a new way the power of God to work his purposes. I wonder if those dreams his son had were still there in his mind. We're told when he heard them, he kept the matter in mind. I wonder if those dreams were just still in his mind. And if they were, maybe at this point, maybe he retained some hope. Because you see, God didn't just give those dreams to pour more fuel on the fire, to push the brothers towards the awful stuff that they ended up doing. Now, we need to look again at the dreams and see that even as they did seal the fate of Joseph at the hands of his jealous brothers, they also signal how this family is going to be lifted out of the mess, how God is going to do it to lift this family out of the mess that they're stuck in. These dreams, they speak of what the hidden God is going to do to transform the situation. And they speak of how actually God is about to do something that is going to be a major step forward in terms of fulfilling those promises. We see in these dreams, God is working amidst all of the mess to raise up Joseph as this ruler who is going to be in exactly the right place, the right person, at exactly the right time in order to provide for the rest of the family. And the brothers can't even start to acknowledge this might happen at the time as they're told about the dreams, but actually a day is coming, we'll get there in a few weeks' time, when they would all willingly come and they will bow down before this, well, what was it, their teenage brother. They will recognize that the one they chucked into the sewer has now become their savior. That is what God is working behind the scenes amidst all this mess. He's raising up a Messiah. And later in the story, once Joseph has become this high up ruler in Egypt, and he is actively saving his brothers as there's famine and they come to him and he's able to give them the food that keeps them alive, he himself, he interprets all that's happened to him and to them through a God lens. It's Genesis 45 and verse 7. And he says to his brothers, Genesis 45 verse 7, he says, "But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here by the hands of the slave traders, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt." Joseph gets it. In God's economy, mess leads to a Messiah. And God has raised up that man who's going to save this whole family and keep these promises on track. We should transform, I think, how we read and engage with this whole story. You know, others have been have described what's going on here as God deliberately stacking the odds so kind of strongly against himself in terms of, is he really going to be able to keep this promise? Stacking the odds so strongly against himself, such that when he does then come through on it, when we do see so much transformation, and this family ends up in a place where for a while it is safe and secure and it can start to grow and multiply and look a little bit more like the dust of the earth. And when they do start to be in this foreign land but start to be a blessing to the other nations, we can only conclude that the Lord really is really, really powerful and able to bring about anything he can, because he's so stacked the odds up against it. It looks so unlikely. And of course, we conclude that, don't we, from the immense privileged position of living after the ultimate Messiah has come. Jesus, the Lion of Judah, the Son of David, the forever King who God raised up to eternally rescue his people. We get to look back at this story and see echoes of what God was planning to do. Jesus, the one who, like Joseph, entered the mess, suffered at the hand of his fellows, went down into the pit. In the words of Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. Sounds like Joseph, doesn't it? Just picture what happened to Jesus. But then, Jesus too was miraculously, powerfully raised up by God to be our Savior. That's where Isaiah 53 goes. After he suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. My righteous servant will justify many and bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. That's what we'll see Joseph doing. It's what Jesus did. What God does with Joseph, in many ways, prefigures what he was always planning to do for the whole world with Jesus. And so as we go through this story, there will be points where it will be right for us to identify with Joseph. You know, we will be able to learn some positive discipleship lessons from his faith under trial, from his conduct in temptation. But let me encourage us also that we will find the greatest encouragement if we also are happy to place ourselves amongst his wider family, those whose lack of faith and sinful conduct and just the mess that they're living in is often very stark. If we allow ourselves to put ourselves there in the story, well, we'll find the greatest encouragement, because they are actually the ones who see the greatest transformation. None of their mess can stop God fulfilling his promises. He was committed to raising up a savior for that family. And so if we recognize parallels between the mess of this story and that in our own lives, let the takeaway be just how much confidence we can have that God has and will continue to work all things for our good as we follow Jesus. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that your word is just so often very honest about situations that we find ourselves in, honest about the mess of life. And yet we thank you here, even in this chapter where you're not yet mentioned explicitly, we thank you that we can be so confident that even there you were working behind the scenes and you were rescuing Joseph and you were raising up a Messiah and you were intent on saving that whole family. And we praise you for all of the gospel echoes we see there. And we pray that will be a great comfort to us as we keep on following Jesus. Amen.